I invite you to open your Bibles with me this morning to a text I'm just going to read, and it is Romans 15 and verse 4. Certainly this is a passage of Scripture which could be lifted out and applied throughout the Bible in many ways to many things. But certainly it has application to us in our study of Joseph, his life and his lessons. Romans 15 and verse 4. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. Let's pray. Our Father, what a powerful word, what a consoling, what a heart-cheering word is this, that the Scriptures, those things that were written before, for Paul the Old Testament, for us the Old and New Testament, that these things were written for our encouragement, that we might be able to persevere, we might be able to enjoy the grace of hope. And so I'd ask that you would help me in this hour to accurately explain and properly apply these verses from Genesis chapter 44, that we would have the mind of Christ, we'd be able to think these things after Him, and that they would work powerfully in our own hearts and lives for our encouragement, for the encouragement of others, for a testimony to the world, and ultimately for the glory of Your name. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Open your Bibles then, if you would, to Genesis chapter 44. In our very first sermon from chapter 37, we saw, by way of introduction to our series, that there are three important lessons that we can learn from the life of Joseph. Oh yes, many others, but these especially, that we see in Joseph a type of Jesus Christ, that he is faintly, but I believe surely, one who points to Jesus Christ in his life and in his ministry. Though imperfect, I believe it is only right that he is regarded as a type of our Lord Jesus. And secondly, and to a degree consequentially, that he is a worthy role model for Christians. He wasn't perfect, only our Lord is perfect. But where he followed Christ, we are to follow him. And we're going to see some questions about how far we're to follow Joseph, even in the text that we had read in our hearing moments ago. And then thirdly, we see a wonderful display of God's marvelous providence in our own lives, in the life of Joseph. The same God who operated in the life of this ancient patriarch works in the lives of modern Christians like you and me. Now, I'm not going to read those 17 verses because I had Brother Chris read them in our hearing. But I want to start out this morning by saying that I had planned on preaching all of chapter 44, all 34 verses in one sermon. And we need to understand that when a pastor or a preacher makes cuts his text here or there and doesn't completely preach everything that's found in a verse or in a chapter for that matter, that chapter divisions and verse divisions were not found in the original text of the Hebrew and of the Greek. They were arbitrarily imposed at a later point after the canon of Scripture. All 39 of the Old and all 27 of the New, those books were regarded as the Word of God. And so you find sometimes unhappy divisions in chapters and in sections and in verses at times. And it just didn't seem right to me that we should consider the whole the whole 34 verses that are found here, because we come to an important and a significant subject to be dealt with in verses 18 and following. In fact, it might be that 18 and following better fit in chapter 45 than they do in chapter 44. But be that as it may, we're going to only be looking at the first 17 verses. Now, last week from chapter 43, we saw that Joseph had the satisfaction of seeing his little brother Benjamin, and he saw that he was safe and he was well. No harm had fallen to his little brother in the 20 plus years that Joseph had been down in Egypt. And then in chapter 44, Joseph further tests his brothers, their disposition toward their little brother Benjamin. We saw in chapter 43 that he showed him special favor, and now he's going to send his little brother back home with his brothers. But he's only to recall them to come back to Egypt. W.H. Griffith Thomas, in his excellent devotional commentary on Genesis, entitles chapters 43 and 44, Divine Discipline. It is here in chapter 44 that God's discipline of Joseph's brothers is brought to an arresting conclusion. Now this morning, we're going to have two headings, and I'm going to be making application as I go through, not having a density of it at the end of the sermons as I so often do, but I think it does us well to be considering the lessons as we go along. We're going to have two headings this morning. We're going to have the brothers' decisive test in verses 1 through 6, and then we're going to be looking at the bewildering confrontation in verses 7 through 17. So notice then the brothers' decisive test in the first six verses of Genesis 44. We're going to look at 3 points fairly briefly. First of all, notice the brothers' early morning departure. Their early morning departure. They left early that next day. As we look at the brothers' early morning departure, notice first Joseph's generous provision. He has his steward, again, fill his brother's sacks to the full, and again he returns their money. And as before, Joseph probably supplied them with ample extra provisions for the journey home, as he had on their earlier return trip. And so there's a lesson for us right here. Remember, Joseph is testing his brothers, and he's showing his love for his brothers at the same time. And love does not exclude testing. You see, the same love that may require a painful probing of another's heart to see if their repentance is genuine is nonetheless a love that is generous. The same love that moved Joseph to test his brothers spiritually moved him to provide for them materially. It's not an either-or proposition that you can test somebody spiritually and you can provide for them materially, and we see that Joseph did just that. We see something of the generous heart of this man in providing for his brothers who 20 years before had sold him into slavery, but he doesn't bear a grudge against them. I think that's plain to see. And second, we see Joseph's gracious timing. What do I mean? Well, he sent his brothers off at first light. Why did he do that? So that when they were accosted shortly afterwards, on the outside of town, before the rest of the area had waken up, he sent them early so that they would avoid public humiliation by being accosted by his steward. And so there's a lesson here. Love is kind, even when we must seek to lead someone to repentance. Love does not act unseemly. He was concerned for his brother's reputation. You see, the golden rule is to treat others as we would want them to treat us. And in the case of discipline, we must strive to treat the person with the kindness and gentleness of him who never broke the bruised reed nor crushed the smoking flax. Discipline is necessary, but it's done in kindness. There's a spiritual lesson here for us too. That is that God's constant kindness should ever lead us to repentance. God is the perfectly and ultimately kind one. Romans 2 and verse 4, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? It's as if the kind hand of God comes down through all of his providence and takes us by the hand to lead us to him so that we might repent. God provides for us materially so that we might repent before him spiritually. So that's the brothers' early morning departure as we look at their decisive test. As we look at their decisive test, notice secondly, Joseph's deceptive instructions to his steward. We say all is fine there in the first point, Pastor Steve, but you know, there's a dark side to what's going on here in these first six verses, and indeed the first 17 verses. So I hear you say, well, what about Joseph's command to place a cup in Benjamin's sack and then to accuse them of being ungrateful and then to charge Benjamin with stealing Joseph's cup? And not just any ordinary cup, not just any ordinary silver cup, but a cup that Joseph is said to use for pagan religious purposes. So that should raise questions in our mind. Well, let us remember once again, beloved, even as we have already seen, that it is never right to do wrong, to do evil, that good may come. And I suggest that Joseph sinned in falsely charging his brothers. I'll just come right out of the closet and say that. They were neither ungrateful, nor were they thieves. He knew that. And his steward spoke as if Joseph practiced divination, soothsaying, prognostication, trying to determine the future through the dark arts. And I also suggest that Joseph sinned in enlisting his steward to be compliant with him in this sin. It's bad enough when we sin on our own, but when we take somebody else into confidence and urge them to sin with us, that's all the more wicked, all the more to be detested, all the more abominable to God. We're our brother's keeper. We're not to be our brother's tempter. So Joseph's worthiness as a role model may be seriously questioned if we conclude that he sinned in these ways. Now, before proceeding, I urge us to take a step back and to remember several basic principles in this matter of Joseph as a type of Christ and as a role model for Christians. First of all, that Joseph is widely, and I believe rightly, regarded as a type of Christ does not require Joseph to be sinless. You see, a type is an imperfect image. Joseph was imperfect. That does not rule him out as being a type of Christ. If the type was perfect, he would be the anti-type. Jesus is perfect. Joseph was imperfect. Jesus was sinless. Joseph was a sinner. So he was imperfect. And David too. David was also a type of Christ. Jesus, in fact, is called the Son of David. God calls David a man after his own heart. But he wasn't perfect. In fact, he sinned grievously at times. And neither was Joseph perfect. But that doesn't disqualify them for being a type of Christ. Second, we must not require perfection from a role model before we consider following him or her. And this flows from the first point, doesn't it? Practically. You see, if we required perfection of a brother or a sister to qualify him or her as a role model, then no Christian would be worthy of imitation. That's why Paul says, "Follow me as I follow Christ." Even Christians that are worthy role models have their faults. They have their foibles and their failures. They also struggle with their own besetting sins, but that doesn't disqualify them where they follow Christ to be a role model for us. Third, let us remember that no matter how right our cause may be, and Joseph's cause was right in seeking to lead his brothers to repentance. Let us remember that no matter how right our cause may be, we must never sin in the accomplishment of our goals. The end, no matter how right or good, never justify the means if the means involve sin. What does the Bible teach? That we must never do evil that good may come. It is always right to do only what is right, but it is never right to do wrong. That's a very fundamental truth flowing from the pages of Scripture. And it would seem here that Joseph is employing that outlook that the end justifies the means. It only justifies the means if the means are not sin, and if the end itself likewise is not sin. So we're looking at the brothers' decisive test. We've seen their early morning departure, Joseph's deceptive instructions to his steward. Now we come to the matter of Joseph's divining cup. I have to spend a little more time here. More disturbing and more difficult to determine, it seems to me, is the question about Joseph's divining cup. Did he transgress in this important matter? Did he use that cup for the purpose of divining, of soothsaying, of prognostication, of seeking to determine the future by dark arts? And beloved, this is no unimportant question. So we've got to park here for a little while. So did Joseph sin either by actually practicing witchcraft, or did he sin by pretending to do so? I think those are the options that are before us. And so let's think these questions through. First of all, what was this cup and what was it used for? And I listened to a couple of helpful commentators. A Mr. Gray has observed, "This cup or goblet, which is described as a well-known possession of Joseph's, is called a divining vessel. The word literally means to whisper or mutter incantations, and it was applied to a kind of divination which proceeded by signs or symbols. There were two ways by which the goblet was used. In the first, they poured clean water into it and then looked into the water for representations of future events. In the second, they filled the vessel with water and then dropped into it pieces of gold, silver, or precious stones. And by the appearances which these produced, omens were formed. And so this cup was used for those purposes. Mr. Gill adds that when performing this ritual with the cup, a person would pronounce certain words calling to the devil, who uttered a voice in the water like a hissing and returned answers to the things inquired about. There's that idea of whispering and uttering, muttering incantations, this hissing that was going, that happened, audible hissing. Well, taken at face value, these comments seem to suggest that Joseph was guilty of divination or soothsaying. But before we can draw any conclusions about his innocence or guilt in this serious matter, we must take a step back and keep in mind Joseph's resume of righteousness, his gracious character, so often demonstrated, and his own testimony. You'll remember that he feared God, unless he's a bald-faced liar. We must also remember that his now famous ability for rightly interpreting dreams would have been wrongly understood by pagan Egyptians as a gift from their false gods rather than the true gift from Elohim, the one true and living God. As Joseph clearly testified, not only to the cupbearer and the baker, but also to Pharaoh himself, that he did these things not by himself, but by God working through him. And even though Pharaoh wed Joseph to a high priest's daughter, it would seem that Joseph's allegiance was with Elohim, the God of Scripture, because you remember that he didn't give his sons Egyptian names, he gave them Hebrew names. And naming of children was very important in those days, that you often named your children according to the name of your God. And that Joseph did. So unless we regard Joseph as a brazen hypocrite, deciding his guilt or innocence against the charge of divination must be decided upon this and upon other evidence. Now, straightforward reading of verses 5 and 15 seem to indicate that he practiced divination. Let's read those two verses. Verse 5, first comes from the mouth of the steward. Is not this the one from which my Lord drinks, and which he indeed uses for divination? You have done wrong in doing this. And then from the mouth of Joseph himself in verse 15. And Joseph said to them, what is this deed that you have done? Do you not know that such a man as I can indeed practice divination? Now, I want you to notice that he doesn't say that he does it there, but he could do it, that I can practice divination. Now, in approaching this difficult question, we must ask, do verses 5 and 15 teach us that Joseph divined with this cup? Well, let us consider the meaning of the word divination. Now, it is usually, though not exclusively, a word that indicates divination, prognostication, soothsaying, using the dark arts to decide what's going to happen in the future, to show what's going to happen in the future. Now, this word is found 9 times in the Old Testament. And in all but one text, possibly, it speaks plainly of predicting the future. And we're not going to look at all of those texts. The only possible exception to this otherwise universal meaning could be translated to search out something or to learn by experience. And if you have a King James Bible, that's how that word is translated in Genesis 30 in verse 20, which reads, 27. Chapter 30 and verse 27. And Laban said unto him, that is unto Jacob, I pray thee, if I have found favor in thine eyes, tarry. In other words, stay. For I have, and here's our word, learned by experience that the Lord hath blessed me for thy sake. Now he could be saying, I just experienced this just by living with you, or that I've learned it by a special word from God. Well, it's obvious to his own eyes that he had been blessed by Jacob's stewardship that was entrusted to him as a shepherd. Laban's flocks grew marvelously. Now, the New American Standard Bible translates it this way. But Laban said to him, if now it pleases you, stay with me. I have divined that the Lord has blessed me on your account. Now, see, this leaves the question open. Divined, you say, well, this morning I looked outside and I saw the clouds and I divined that it was going to rain today. Well, I didn't receive any special revelation. I just decided from the providential circumstances of the clouds and the mistiness that it's going to rain. I learned from experience in the past that this kind of weather usually precedes rain. Now, according to this interpretation, learning by experience, as it's used here in chapter 44 in those two passages, we would understand the questions of the steward in verse 5 and Joseph in verse 15 as indicating that Joseph used his special cup not for religious purposes, but so that he might learn by experience if the brothers were honest or not. All of that to mean he had him put it in the bag, and so that they would leave and he would learn by his deception whether the boys were honest or not. Bishop Patrick interprets the question in verse 5. He says, the meaning then may be, might you not have considered that my master made a trial? There's the meaning of our word used here. Made a trial by laying this in your way, whether you were honest men or thieves. So he divined, or he learned by experience through this test, whether they were honest or not. That's one meaning. John Wesley, in fact, suggests that the steward in verse 5 is simply searching out at his master's request for the missing cup, since it was of great value to him. Wesley writes, is not this it in which my Lord drinketh, and for which he would search thoroughly? Don't you think he would search thoroughly for this cup if it was lost to him? You were the last in his presence. It was there. You're gone. It's gone. Maybe you have it. Now, however appealing either of these possible interpretations might be, since, if correct, they would immediately exonerate Joseph, not from the charge of lying, but from the charge of divination, they both, in my opinion, fail to reckon with Joseph's deception. By this cup, he pretended to be able to foretell the future and therefore to discover if the brothers were guilty of theft. To quote Bishop Patrick again, He says, this does not signify that Joseph practiced divination, nor does his steward say that he did, but only asked such a question as might make them think he did. For being a known interpreter of dreams, as Joseph was, people perhaps thought he was skilled in the arts of divination. So Joseph is using the people's common opinion of him as a soothsayer to try to arraign his brothers for theft. Calvin likewise concludes that Joseph did not practice sorcery, yet he argues convincingly that Joseph sinned in pretending to do so. And beloved, this is more to our point, I believe, and I think this is more to the meaning of the text. Calvin writes, the question arises, how does Joseph allow himself to resort to such an expedient? For besides that it was sinful for him to profess divination, he vainly and unworthily transfers to the imaginary deities the honor due only to divine grace. On a former occasion, he had declared that he was unable to interpret dreams, except so far as God should suggest the truth to him. Now he obscures this entire ascription of praise to divine grace, and what is worse, by boasting that he is a magician rather than proclaiming himself a prophet of God, he impiously profanes the gift of the Holy Spirit. Doubtless, in this deception, it is not to be denied, Calvin says, that he sinned grievously. I think Calvin's on the mark here. Did Joseph practice divination? I think not. But did he practice deception? Plainly so. So there's a lesson for us here. And it is this. Pretending to sin is also sin. It's a violation of the ninth commandment. We're not to pretend or to say or act as if something is true when it's not. He was giving false witness here in this test. Righteous Job is a man of truth, confessed to God that he avoided all manner of deception. Job 31, verses 5 and 6. He says in his defense before God, he says, if I have walked with falsehood, and my foot has hastened after deceit, let him, that is, let God weigh me with accurate scales, and let God know my integrity. He's saying, with judgment day honesty, I haven't been a deceiver. And Lord, you know that. I'm not sinless, I'm not perfect, but I'm not a deceiver. And you know, you have to wonder, Jacob, the trickster, if somehow Joseph might have inherited something of his spiritual genes here, being a deceiver. So that's the brothers' decisive test, the first six verses, their early morning departure, Joseph's deceptive instructions to his steward, and the matter of Joseph's divining cup. Notice, secondly, in verses 7 through 17, the bewildering confrontation. Notice first the brothers' dismay and defense in verses 7 through 14. In verses 7 through 8, the brothers defend themselves against the charge of stealing the man's cup. I say the man, it's Joseph's cup, but they don't know it's Joseph at this point yet. And so they protested their innocence. We didn't do it. Even reminding the steward, don't you remember before that we returned the money found in our sacks on the previous trip? Do you think we're going to steal something this time? So there's a lesson for us. Brethren, it's not necessarily an indication of pride, but may be a sign of a good conscience to firmly but graciously contest our innocence against a false charge. Sometimes it's a better part of wisdom not to answer. Jesus, when he was falsely charged, he answered him not a word. But there are times when truth demands a hearing. We have to speak up. If you've been falsely charged of something, it's only right, because you serve the God of truth, to bring out the truth and to do so graciously but firmly. Secondly, so sure were the brothers of their innocence that they offered to subject themselves to the severest judgment should any one of them be found guilty. We see this in verse 9. With whomever of your servants it is found, let him die. And we also will be our Lord's slaves. None of us are going to go back to our father if any one of us is guilty. The guilty one will die and we'll be your slaves. That's how sure they were of their innocence. Well, there's a lesson here for us. First of all, it is admirable and right to stand up for our brethren when we have just reason to be convinced of their innocence. I didn't do it. He didn't do it. None of us did what you're saying we did. Especially to stand up for the innocence. This is where family honor is so important. If we know there's not sin involved, to stand up for our parents, our spouses, our brothers, our sisters. There's strength in numbers, especially when that strength is founded upon truth and righteousness. Second lesson. Yet let us be careful not to make rash vows of innocence. If it is possible, we may be proven wrong. If we don't have all the facts, we need to be a little bit careful. Self-doubt is sometimes the safest and wisest course. Don't make loud protestations of innocence when there's a chance there might be guilt. And though convinced they were of not stealing the cup, the brothers were foolish. They were foolish to barter their very lives upon their supposed innocence. Especially, you remember, after Providence had pitched them such an unexpected curve on their previous return home, when they found money in their bags. So they were real quick to defend themselves when they had forgotten that, you know, we maybe should be a little bit slow to speak here. One man has written, it might not be quite prudent to use such strong language as we here find employed. Yet it is impossible not to admire the amiable confidence which the brothers reposed in one another. One could not consider another capable of anything so wicked, mean, and base as the crime charged. And so they held up each other. But perhaps they should have been a little bit slow to contest and not so vehement their innocence. Thirdly, the steward affirms the brother's oath. But notice he exchanges detention for the death penalty of the guilty party, and not requiring the rest to remain as slaves, but he allows the others to go free. Verse 10. So he said, Now let it also be according to your words. He with whom it is found shall be my slave, and the rest of you shall be innocent. There's a lesson here for us. Let us bless God when we are extended mercy after foolishly condemning ourselves out of our own mouths. Oftentimes we have to eat crow, don't we? Feathers and all. And God sometimes extends mercy to us, as this steward did. He didn't follow through with what they said. Okay, let that one die and the rest of us will be slaves. He said no. He lessened the guilt, or at least lessened the punishment. Now one stays, the rest go. Fourthly, the brothers hastily set defending themselves against the steward's charge in verse 11. Then they hurried, each man lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack. They hop off their donkeys, they throw their sacks down, they open them up, they're going to prove that they're innocent. Well, we should be as quick to prove our innocence as we are to assert it. If you say you're innocent, prove it. And this they sought to do. Fifthly, the steward searches all the sacks, beginning with the oldest, finding the cup in the sack of the youngest. Notice he starts with Reuben and he works his way all the way down to Benjamin. Indeed, he had set them at the table in chapter 43 for that special meal, starting with Reuben, going all the way down the line to Joseph. And now he searches all of the sacks, starting with Benjamin, and going all the way down to Benjamin. Now perhaps he searches in this order at Joseph's direction. Maybe he does this to hide what he already knew. Or maybe he did it to heighten the brothers' suspense and to compound their shock at the discovery of the bag of the cup in Benjamin's bag. They didn't find it in anyone. Oh, here it is in Benjamin's bag. Sixthly, the brothers display crushing grief at the steward's discovery. And in an action appropriate to the culture of that day, to show their extreme grief and torment of soul, verse 13, then they tore their clothes, picturing the rending of their hearts over this. They're utterly broken about it. Then they tore their clothes, and when each man loaded his donkey, they returned to the city. Well, do we not see here, as we've seen before, that the consciences of these brothers are painfully aroused? Well, they know they're guilty of this, but they know they're not guilty of other things. They have to be asking, is God playing with us like a cat with a mouse? Is he just batting us around? Is this deja vu? Is this Groundhog Day? We're doing this all over again? Can this thing really be happening to us? They remember their former trip home when one of them found money in his sack. Chapter 24 and verse 28. Then he said to his brothers, my money has been returned, and behold, it is even in my sack. And their hearts sank. And they turned trembling to one another, saying, what is this that God has done to us? There's a spiritual dimension here. This isn't all horizontal. God is dealing with us. And when you have a bad conscience, even when doing good things dredged up in your memory are things that you've done in the past that were wicked. Certainly, they all rallied around Benjamin. If they even had thought he was guilty, he was never out of our sight. When could he have done this? You see, they had questions, but they didn't have answers. How did this happen? Of all the brothers, this test hit home, especially with Judah. Remember what Judah had said previously to his father, that he's going to go surety for his brother. I will not let anything happen to the boy. My life shall be as his. He's safe in my care, Dad. So Judah's faced with a tremendous test here. Would he keep his word to his father to be Benjamin's surety? Or would he welch on his promise in order to save his own skin? Will he allow his father's now favorite son to be sacrificed so that he might go free? Beloved, remember that 20 years before, Judah concocted the solution to the Joseph problem by suggesting that he be sold into slavery. Here he's really tempted again. What we're going to see next week, God willing, is some wonderful things have happened in Judah's life over the last 20 years. He's not the man now that he was then. Well, there's a lesson here. If you make promises to men and especially to God, be sure that you intend to keep them before you make them. Don't make rash vows. It is better not to vow than to vow and not to pay. Of all people, the Christian should be a man of his word. If you say you're going to do something, do it. Do what you're going to do when you said you were going to do it. And if you can't, let others know that you were providentially hindered in some way. In fact, the Psalms say that a righteous man, a man who may ascend to the holy hill of God, he is a man who swears to his own hurt and does not change. You see, for a Christian, above all people, his word should be his bond. So we've seen the brothers' dismay and defense, verses 7 through 14. Notice finally the man's arresting interrogation. So the steward, he takes the bewildered brothers to Joseph. It's time to face the music. Notice in first part of verse 15 that Joseph pretends to be shocked. He says, as it were, "Is this how you repay my kindness?" Can imagine you guys doing this. I'm kind to you. You're unkind to me. I'm generous to you. You steal from me. And then Joseph accuses them of folly since he professes that he is able to discover their sin. Don't you think that I know about your theft? A person who divines knows things that other people don't know. Well, Joseph knew it because he did it. But they didn't know that. And so Joseph continues his ruse to probe his brothers' consciences so that they might be brought to repentance. Not repentance for the cup they didn't steal, but repentance for behavior 20 years before regarding him. Thirdly, though innocent of this charge, Judah confesses they deserve this treatment because of other sins. Look at verse 16. So Judah said, "What can we say to my Lord?" I mean, the evidence is right here. We don't know how it happened, but it happened. What can we speak? There's nothing we can say. And how can we justify ourselves? Because we're guilty as charged. Notice this comment that Joseph makes here. It's very telling.
God has found out the iniquity of your servants. He's found us out. Behold, we are my Lord's slaves, both we and the one in whose possession the cup has been found.
You see, God is dealing with Judah and with his brothers regarding their past sin, and they know it. Yes, they were innocent of ingratitude and of theft, and yet they were guilty of disposing of Joseph and then covering their sin by living a lie these last two decades before their father and with their wives and their children. Judah, as much as says, our sin has found us out. He remembers Joseph's cries from the pit, begging for his life, as he remembered in chapter 42 and verse 21. Then they said to one another, truly we are guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, yet we would not listen. The chickens have come home to roost. God is bringing them through the mouth and through the machinations of Joseph to repentance. You see, at this time, he again remembers seeing Joseph being lifted out of the pit into which he was cast at his direction, and then shackled by the Midianites, sold into slavery at his recommendation. He remembers his brother's painful backward look as he disappeared with the caravan over the horizon. You see, God will not let them forget what they've done. And therefore, he says this, therefore this distress has come upon us. There's a lesson here. First of all, you may hide your sin from men, but you cannot hide your sins from God. Isaiah 29 and verse 15. Woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord and whose deeds are done in a dark place, and they say, who sees us? Who knows us? You children know that God sees through the dark. He sees everything that you do, and sometimes we adults need to be reminded of that. Others may not see me, but God sees me. And it's only a matter of time before our sin finds us out. Lesson two, God probes your conscience to make your sin so painful that you will confess and forsake your sins and seek forgiveness from him. God's work in bringing us to repentance isn't to leave us in the pain of our sin, but to bring us to Jesus Christ that we might rejoice in God's grace to such sinners. Third lesson, listen to your awakened conscience, even when wrongly accused. Because you have enough to be accused for, rightly, don't you? Listen to your awakened conscience, even when wrongly accused, so that you may be reminded of sins that need to be confessed and forsaken, and wrongs that you may right. To go back and fix things that you've broken. John Wesley says, even in those afflictions wherein we apprehend ourselves wronged by men, yet we must own that God is righteous and finds out our iniquity. Fourth lesson, when God shows you your sins, immediately repent so that you might bask in the blessed light of his forgiving grace. The old Puritan John Trapp is surely right when he says, such a confession is the sponge that wipes away all the blots and blurs of our lives. Everyone who confessed his sin to God this way has gone away with his pardon. God be merciful to me, the sinner. the one who pleads his own righteousness before God. He may think that he's very religious and pleasing God, but he just goes home to his house. The one that says, God be propitious, God be merciful to me, the sinner. When he looks to God through Jesus Christ, he goes home justified. 1 John 1 and verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Finally, Joseph refuses to enslave all his brothers, detaining only Benjamin, dismissing the others to return to their father, verse 17. I suggest to you that Joseph well plays the part of the accuser of his brothers. But, dear ones, we must remember why he acts so harshly toward them. He's no sadist. He's not vengeful. He skillfully and lovingly tests them so that he might, under God, sensitize their consciences so that they would be led to repentance. And remember, too, that it is not Joseph, but the Lord of the conscience who has troubled his brothers. Joseph has not that power, but God does. Had they been innocent, they would have felt no pain. But you see, he loves them too much to leave them in their sin. He loved them too much to allow them to continue down the road of destruction because they were living a lie, and that had to come to an end, or they would die in their sins. One final lesson here this morning. Bless God for faithful reprovers in your life. Don't see them as enemies. See them as your best friends. Oh yes, they may say some things that are hard to hear, and they may say it in a less than a gracious way, but heed every call to repentance rather than hiding your sin, because faithful are the wounds of a friend. Deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Proverbs 28, verses 13 and 14. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. How blessed, verse 14, is the man who fears always, but he who hardens his heart will fall into calamity. Proverbs 29 and verse 1, a man who hardens his neck after much reproof will suddenly be broken beyond remedy. What a terrible thing that is. They've inflicted God's judgment upon them by their impenitence. Well, next Lord's Day, we will hear Judah's passionate intercession from verses 18 through 34, and then God helping us witness Joseph's surprising revelation in chapter 45. It's what all this has been leading to. But let me speak to any here who have heard God's voice reproving them for their sins. And you're pretending. You're either sticking your head in the sand and trying to pretend that all is well, but you know in your own heart that God knows your sin. Your heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Don't listen to it. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool. Oh, may God grant you repentance this morning. Because Jesus said he has not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. May the Lord show you that you are a sinner. And in showing that you are a sinner, will show you the Savior that receives repentant sinners. May God act so graciously even today. Let's pray. Our Father, we've had much to consider this morning. And I pray that as the exposition of your word has been faithful to the truth of the text, you would, with your almighty finger of grace, write these things upon the fleshy tables of our own hearts. For some, they may need to come to initial repentance. They've been hiding their sins. They think you don't know. But Lord, you do. And we pray that you would impress upon them their need by the powerful light of your word to run from the darkness into the light of the gospel and embrace Jesus Christ by the gift of faith. And we pray for the rest of us, Lord, that we would follow Joseph only so far as he follows you. We would not be reduced to using subterfuge in our attempts to do what is good. Lord, forgive us of many sins. We've often sought to do good by doing evil in the process. We pray you'd forgive us of that and help us to see that we're not to do evil, that good may come. We're to trust you to do what's right and let the results, leave the results with you. And so, Lord, we pray that for both saint and sinner, you'd graciously work further grace in those who are trusting Christ and following him, and those who are yet in their sins. We pray that you would open their eyes to behold wondrous things out of your word. You would open their eyes to behold Christ. You would see the kingdom of God. You'd grant them the gifts of faith and repentance to run to Christ and to be saved, that for them this would be the day of salvation. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.